Last week we began a new series in the book of Hebrews, and so I invite you to turn to Hebrews and join me there. The first sentence of the book of Hebrews is one of the richest in the Bible. I happen to know that the longest sentence in the Bible, at least in Greek, is 134 words long. It's Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, and it's utterly impossible to translate that into one English sentence, so your Bible splits it up. And I would argue that maybe on sheer volume, there may be more doctrines touched upon in that sentence than this one at the beginning of Hebrews. But there is no sentence more potent than this one. Everything else in the book of Hebrews builds on this first sentence. You could think of it as the first sentence is the thesis of the book, and then everything else is the inspired exposition of Hebrews 1:1-3. Now, I don't care really how long it takes us to chew through this sentence, because everything you take in here, I promise, will help you grasp the rest of this book, which we, after this sentence, will begin to take paragraph by paragraph. No matter what your level of understanding or maturity in Christ, I promise that learning the book of Hebrews will drive you closer and closer to Jesus Christ and motivate you to be more and more devoted than ever to Him and to His people. Now, take a look at this first sentence. Now, you'll notice in English there is a period in the middle of it, but it really is one sentence in Greek. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. Now, even though we won't get through it all today, here's where we're headed. Revelation leads to Jesus. He is the heir of all things. He is creator. He radiates God's glory. He is the image of God's substance, and He holds everything together. We start with what we touched on just a little bit last time, that Revelation leads to Jesus. The book begins, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways. You need to start with a big picture perspective on your Bible. This verse describes the Old Testament. God is the speaker. The Bible is God's voice. If you want to hear from God, go to His Word. He spoke long ago. That refers to what we know of as the 39 books of the Old Testament. They were written from the time of Job up through the time of Malachi and Nehemiah, covering about 1,800 years. The New Testament was being written, obviously, when this verse was penned, and the writing of the New Testament spans another 45 or 50 years following the 400 years between the Testaments. Now, to the fathers, that refers to the Jewish ancestors of the people to whom Hebrews was written. Remember, this book is written to a group of Jewish believers in the first century, probably just before the temple was destroyed in Jerusalem, so in the late 60s. The point of this is to let you know from the very beginning of this book, you are part of what God has been doing all through human history. You are connected to all who have come before you in the faith, and you are connected with all who believe right now. You are part of an eternal plan of God. Now, it's true, you come to be saved personally and individually by faith in what Jesus Christ did for you. No one gets saved by osmosis. No one gets saved by baptism. No one gets saved on anybody else's coattails. You must individually come to Christ. And Hebrews will prod you hard in that direction in case you need it. But once you are saved, you are part of this grand plan of God for His church. You are connected to what He began long ago. You are in turn a crucial part of His grand plan of redemption. The church is one very important age in that, but you're part of the whole big picture. Christianity is not a spectator sport because God designs for every individual to play an active role in what He does on earth. Christianity is not an individual sport because you need to be involved with the body of Christ in order for it to function properly. Christians who say they don't need to be part of the church are people who we basically should call non-Christians. Christianity is practiced as the body of Christ. If somebody can stay away from the church for a month and not have to find a substitute for something, there's very good reason for that person to ask, "Am I really saved?" We are all part of functioning together. And it's part of what God began long ago. He's brought it to ultimate reality in His Son, and we are part of what He is doing through His Son. Now it builds here. He spoke in the prophets. That's a generic way of describing all the men through whom God revealed Himself in the Old Testament, lumping them together under the heading prophets. In many portions, that refers to all the individual books, the individual parts of the Old Testament. And in many ways, that refers to all the different kinds of communication that are rolled together into the Old Testament. Sometimes it is direct narrative or history. Sometimes it's the record of visions. Sometimes it's through parables. Sometimes it's in various forms of poetry. Sometimes there's much symbolism. But whatever the form, whatever the portion, it is all God's Word. Now here's one of the simplest ways to view your Bible and think of it as a unit. Think of the Old Testament as promise and the New Testament as fulfillment. And that is hinted here as we go on into the beginning of verse 2. In these last days, He, God, has spoken to us in His Son. These last days refers to the days since Jesus arrived on earth. From the perspective of the Old Testament and of the Jews of the first century, the last days refers to Messiah days. The days when the Messiah comes, the time when the Messiah comes. The fulfillment of all the prophecies of the Messiah, the Savior, began when Jesus was born. It has been the last days ever since then. Let me show you that. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and part of 21. For He, referring to Christ, He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you through Him. I'm sorry, let me read that sentence in English. For the sake of you through who? Take three. For the sake of you who through Him are believers in God. You see, this is the last day. In these last days in Christ is when this unfolded. And by the way, here's a little side trip gem for you. You may have heard, you may have been taught at some time, that foreknowledge means that God gets to peek into the future and see what will happen. This verse totally, utterly, forever proves that wrong. Do you think that God peeked into the future and said, "Wow, I'm going to have a son and he's going to die for the whole world. Oh, isn't that good?" No, it means God, and with the Son, though it's not said in this verse, predetermined in advance that His Son would do all of those things. Foreknowledge means to predetermine a relationship in advance. All right, that's free. Keep going in 1 Peter to chapter 4, verse 7. He says this, "The end of all things is near. Christ has come, so we're in the end times," he's saying. "Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Now, think about that. Obviously, Peter also wrote in the late 60s A.D. Almost 2,000 years have passed since Peter wrote that. So he wasn't saying this is the absolute end of history looming, but it is and has been these last days since Jesus was born and lived and died and rose again. John understood the same thing. 1 John 2:18. Children, it is the last hour. Now, he lived way up into the 90s. It is the last hour. And just as you've heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared from this. We know that it is the last hour. We are in these last days, and we have been for nearly 2,000 years. The Old Testament is the revelation of God's plan of redemption as it leads up to the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. The New Testament records His arrival and His life, that's the Gospels, the birth and the infancy of His church in the book of Acts, the explanation of what He accomplished and how it applies to us, that's the Epistles, and His plan for the culmination of all things, that's in the book of Revelation. In these last days, He has spoken in His Son. Let me show you another little angle on this. On the day of His resurrection, Jesus appeared to two men walking along the road to a place called Emmaus. We all know this story, but archaeologists so far haven't yet found Emmaus. There's one decent theory of where it might have been, northwest of Jerusalem. We know it wasn't too far away because these guys were in Jerusalem by that night. But they're walking along. They are believers. They were discussing the fact that they had high hopes that Jesus was the Messiah, but their hopes were apparently dashed because He'd been crucified. Jesus appears to them, hides His identity from them, and joins in the conversation. The men said that they had heard how some of the faithful women had gone to the tomb that morning and discovered that Jesus wasn't there. So they had gone and verified what they heard from the women. Now remember, so far, Jesus is walking along with them, joining in the conversation, and He has not let them see who He really is. We come to this in Luke 24, starting at verse 25. He said to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." It's kind of like God spoke before through the Father, through the prophets in many portions, in many ways. He goes on to say, "Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into His glory? Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning Himself in all the Scriptures." All the Scriptures refers to the Old Testament, where Jesus is revealed in many portions and in many ways. Now, later that day, probably that evening in Jerusalem, these two guys were telling their story to the apostles, and Jesus appeared in their midst. First thing Jesus did was calm them down. When you're in a locked room and somebody appears, the first thing that person needs to do is bring the meeting back to order. Jesus convinced them it was Him. Look here, you know, here's the nail prints. They convinced them He was Him. And then, Luke 24, verses 44 and following. "Now He said to them, 'These are My words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things which are written about Me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.'" Remember I told you there's several ways that the Jews described the sum total of the Hebrew Scriptures, and law, prophets, and Psalms is one of them. Everything in the Old Testament says this about Me. "Then He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures." There's a little side trip. It requires a work of God to open someone's mind to fully understand the Scriptures. You can understand what the words mean, but to see how it all comes together, that's a work of God. Our job is to preach the gospel and pray for God to open minds and bring people to Himself. We can't save people. We can introduce them to the Savior. We can tell them the truth and let God open their minds. So, Jesus opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, meaning the Old Testament, and He said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in His name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." They were in that transition from long ago, many portions, many ways, to in His Son. The Son was explaining this to them. In other words, the New Testament bears witness to the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises concerning the Messiah, Savior, Lord, King, Jesus Christ. That's why, my friends, we spent a year studying the 39 books of the Old Testament, the first 77% of your Bible. Don't think you can pick up any long book and read the last fourth and know everything. You can't. It's a package. And notice also, as I said, it is God's work to open a person's mind to grasp all of this. Now, I want to show you one other amazing passage on this first point, that revelation leads to Jesus. It's in 1 Peter chapter 1. This is spectacular. I remember, I don't know if my jaw physically dropped when I first read this, but I remember when I first understood this passage, all I could do was just look at it again and again. 1 Peter 1:10. "As to this salvation," you can read the first 9 verses if you want to know what he's referring to, "the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow." Here's what he's saying. The prophets read what they wrote. They were guided to write it. It was inspired. It was inerrant. And then they looked at it and said, "What? How can that be? There's a Savior coming. There's all these glories. There is this kingdom. Well, how can that be if He's going to be betrayed and beaten and He's going to suffer and He's going to die?" You see, from that perspective, in the prediction part of it, they couldn't sort out the first coming from the second coming. They studied what they wrote to see what it meant. When I wrote this stuff that's being taught in Russia, I would send it to my translator, and we had some interesting email communications from Ukraine. He would write to me and say, "Jim, could you..." Basically, he was very polite about it, but he would say, "Would you please translate what you wrote into English so that I can understand it?" And I wrote some things that weren't all that crystal clear. There was one time he wrote to me, and he said, and this time what he meant was, "What were you smoking when you wrote this one?" It was a sentence. It was a long, complicated sentence, and he copied it and pasted it to me and sent it back to me, and I had no clue. I couldn't understand it. So I went, well, I knew what I had done. I had taken something that one person had written, and I had taken something that another person had written, and I saw that they tied together, and I put it into my own words. I went back to the original ones, and I re-understood what they said, and then I went and read my sentence, and I still didn't get it. So I wrote back, "Sergei, change it to this." That's fallible human communication. These guys wrote the infallible Word of God, studied it, made careful search and inquiry, and it's in the plural. They search and search and search, and they made many inquiries, trying to figure this out. I'll go on to the rest of what he says here. 1 Peter 1:11. "It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. They actually came to understand that it wouldn't fully be understood until the fulfillment. Long ago, to the fathers, through the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, all leading to now in His Son. Now, it would have been fine if Peter said there, you know, they learned that. And then he tacks this one on. Things into which angels long to look. Now, when we get into the rest of Hebrews 1, which we will, Lord willing, before He comes again, we're going to see a lot about angels there. This is an interesting thing. The concept of salvation, the concept of a Savior, a substitutionary atonement, and people being redeemed forever, that's foreign to the angels. They are super curious about this. And do you know, by the way, angels are watching us today, right now, here in the church, and marveling. How important is it for you to function as a Christian in concert with everyone else? Well, for one thing, if you don't, you cripple the body of Christ. But you don't want to disappoint an angel, do you? You don't want your part of the mosaic that is the body of Christ to be blurry, do you? This is something that God has been working on for centuries, and you're part of it. We are part of it together. This is the concept here in Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 of progressive revelation. Remember I used that term several times in our Old Testament studies? It means that the Bible starts out, just the book of Genesis, it is completely the Word of God, but it's not the complete Word of God. And it progresses from incomplete to complete, from prediction to fulfillment, and it all culminates in Jesus Christ, who He is, what He did, and what He's going to do. God, after He spoke long ago in these last days, has spoken to us in His Son. All revelation leads to Jesus. One of the things we teach people when they're learning to study the Bible is the Christological principle. Every book of the Bible relates to the person of Christ. You need to figure out how, what portion of this picture that it fills in. Secondly, He is heir of all things. As we keep on with this deep and delightful opening sentence of Hebrews, we're going to plow through what amounts to the resume of Jesus. This is a list of the things that define who He is. People have a lot of ideas about Jesus. There are a lot of versions of it. But all but one opinion is at least inadequate and probably wrong. Jesus, for example, is not merely a good man. As a matter of fact, if you don't believe that He is God in human flesh, you don't have the option to say that He's a good man because He claimed to be God in human flesh. And if He isn't, He's a liar and a fraud. That doesn't make Him a good man. That makes Him a bad man. He is not merely a great teacher. Oh, He is a great teacher, but He's not merely a great teacher among many other great teachers of the past. He is not merely the purveyor and supplier of eternal fire insurance, willing to save forever anyone who prays a magic prayer. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, nothing less. He is God the Son. Everything comes together in Him. So in the remainder of this unparalleled sentence, you're going to learn what God says Jesus is. I want to look at Him one at a time, and we will get through it. It won't be too long here, but not today. You may have a less than full concept of Jesus. I know when I came to Christ, I heard the gospel. You're a sinner. Christ died for your sins. Do you want to be saved or do you want to be lost? Duh. Let me think about that. No, don't let me think about that. Let me give my life to Christ. I didn't know the fullness. I didn't know anything about the Bible. I didn't know promise and fulfillment. I didn't know how He'd spoken in His Son. I didn't know all of that. But I tell you, when I got into the book of Hebrews, which was an embarrassingly long time later, I began to understand who He is. Whatever your concept of Jesus is, whatever is inadequate about it, this sentence will go a long way toward fixing it. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, and now here comes point number one of His resume, whom He appointed heir of all things. You need to grasp this. Yesterday I turned on my computer and the little window popped up. Updates are available. And so here we go again. And I clicked on it and I let Father Microsoft dictate His will for my life. And it downloaded the upgrades. And I'm supposedly more functional today. At least my computer is supposedly better off today than it was. Let me tell you, when you get a spiritual download to your heart's hard drive of what is here, you will be functioning better in your relationship with Jesus Christ. And I have good news. You don't even need to reboot. It'll be instantaneous. The first thing we need to learn is about His heirship. And I don't mean that He had a blimp. I mean H-E-I-R-S-H-I-P. Now, throughout this chapter, when you see the word God, it refers to God the Father. He doesn't use the terms, but it's quite obvious comparing Scripture with Scripture. That's what it is. This is a spectacular description of all that was designed by God the Father, along with God the Son in eternity past, regarding what He would be when He came to earth, how He would come to earth, and what He would bring to pass to accomplish the redemption of the people whom He would eventually save for His glory. There's a similar passage in Colossians, I read a little bit to you early in the service, that relates to much of what the writer says in Hebrews, but we may circle back to it again in the next sermon or two. But I want you for now to get this much. Colossians 1, 15 and 16. He, Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God. All things have been created through Him and for Him. We tend to probably kind of swallow those last three verses and not ponder what they mean. And for Him. If all things have been created for Him, then all things will eventually become His. He is the heir of all things according to the plan of God. When somebody makes something for you, it's precious when you receive it. One of the happier days, one of the happiest days at Heritage Bible Church, you guys, some of you weren't here then, but they made a quilt. And every family in the church at that time signed a panel and put this together in this quilt, which we proudly display at our house. All the work was done, but there came the day that we, if you will, inherited it. Good thing is we didn't have to die to get that inheritance. If it's for you, it will all eventually become yours. If all things are created for Him, He is the heir of all things according to the plan of God. And that's not a surprise, because the New Testament declaration of the fulfillment is nothing that wasn't already revealed in the Old Testament. If you go back to Psalm chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, this had to be one where the psalm writer wrote this psalm and said, "To God be the glory." What in the world does that mean? I think this is one of those passages. Psalm 2, 7 and 8. "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. I'm sure the psalmist was trying to figure out, how is God talking to God and calling him his son? That wasn't fully made known until later, but he could get the point. Whoever this son is, God the Father has made him the heir of all the nations. Now, don't burn out brain cells trying to explain how it all works. You can't explain how it all works, but take it in. Let it be part of the download, because it is what God has revealed to you. How's it going to work out? It isn't exactly like Jesus was made king of all the nations when he was here. He was crucified in the one place that he came to. Well, in Revelation chapter 5, we get a preview. God the Father, in this vision, remember the Apostle John is taken to the throne room of heaven. God the Father is on his throne, and he sees a whole bunch of spectacular things there. But God the Father holds this scroll in his hand that amounts to the title deed to the universe, at least to the earth. And there's quite a drama that unfolds there. No one seems worthy to come and take the scroll from the hand of the Father and to open it and to implement this, if you will or this deed of possession. And John, he gets pretty involved in his vision. He weeps over there being no one worthy. And then, Revelation 5:5, he's told this: stop weeping. Behold, that's a fancy word for look, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures, that's another part of the picture, the more angel stuff, and the elders, a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now, I've driven by a lot of fields, and I've seen a lot of lambs. I've never seen one like that. Okay, there's some pretty spectacular imagery there. Never mind about that. He obviously is Jesus, slain, risen. He is the one who takes the book or the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne, which is the Father. And Jesus opens the scroll. This is the way a last will and testament or something would be done in that age. Written on, rolled up part of the way, sealed. Written on some more, rolled up some more, sealed. So to break the seals would sequentially unveil the contents. Jesus opens the scroll. He breaks the seven seals in order, and each of them reveals a judgment to come on the earth during the time of the tribulation. When he gets to the seventh seal, it's like he opens it, not like he opens it and it telescopes into seven angels, each with a trumpet. Seven angels blow their trumpets. Seven more series of judgments, a series of seven more judgments. The seventh angel blows his trumpet and seven more angels appear with seven bowls of wrath that they pour out. So this is what God is going to do in the last 7 years before the coming of Christ and the implementation of the kingdom on earth. Well, at the seventh seal, the seven angels with the seven trumpets appear. When the seventh angel blows his trumpet, those last seven judgments with the bowls of wrath, they happen really quickly. And so there's this summary statement. At the seventh trumpet, here is the sound that rings out through all of heaven. Revelation 11:15. Then the seventh angel sounded. And there were loud voices in heaven. I picture it as an angelic choir. I don't know what it is, but they say, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Did that start the Hallelujah chorus running over in your mind? That's one of the most powerful lines of the Hallelujah chorus. If you don't know what that is, you've been deprived. Go find it. Listen to it. Now, lest you think this is nothing but a bunch of dry theology, let me show you something that should make you leave this place today with an unstoppable desire to shout out the gospel to everyone you know. Because this is part of the package that is the good news that is ours in Christ. And by the way, there is no such thing as dry theology. If theology seems dry to you, the one and only reason is you don't yet grasp how it connects to you. It may seem dry. Add the water of some study and some prayer and some obedience and stir, and you will have something delicious. Let me make a connection for you. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. That will happen. He will be the heir of all things. He will be the King of kings and Lord of lords. He will reign over all the earth. All the people of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, they'll all be part of that kingdom. And get a load of this. Romans 8, starting at verse 15. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. That's the Aramaic way of Abba, the Aramaic way of saying something more like Papa or Daddy. He is God Almighty, but He's also your personal Heavenly Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and get a load of this, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may be also glorified with Him. Because of what Jesus has done for you, your relationship with God is now a relationship of joy, and fellowship, and intimacy. You can call Him Abba, Father. That's because in Christ, you are no longer a stranger, no longer an alien, no longer an enemy. You are the adopted child of God by faith. And furthermore, it means, since you are adopted, you have a glorious inheritance. You are a fellow heir with Christ. Just how good is your future? Well, how good is the future for Jesus? What is His inheritance? How spectacular is that? You're going to share in it. When He is in His glory, you will be sharing in all that He has. But there is a condition on that. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him so that we may also be glorified with Him. That means that if you truly are committed to Jesus Christ, it will show in how you live. You will serve. You will worship. You will speak the truth in love. You will regard others as more important than yourself. And you're going to live in a sin-cursed world as a righteous one. You'll get beaten up. But if you refuse to compromise and you faithfully proclaim Him, if you're willing to be committed to Him regardless of your circumstances, if you're going to do what is right rather than saying, no, I don't like that, that's not convenient, you didn't treat me the way I wanted to, so I'm going to give you the cold shoulder for a month. I'm going to pick up and go somewhere else. If that's your attitude, you have very good reason to question your salvation. Because this is about looking at Him and His glory and all that He is and saying, if I am willing to be unashamedly, unabashedly, unreservedly committed to Him, that shows I'm in. That's what it means. You don't get saved by suffering for Christ. But if you belong to Christ, you'll follow Him with everything. This dry theology is what allows you to see what is really true and what is really important. I mean, what if somebody doesn't treat you right? Do you have a spat? Or do you try to reconcile for the glory of God? How do you handle that? You see, you can get into all kinds of situations in the world and do the right thing and get shafted for it. This dry theology explains to you that doing the right thing is worth it. Even if you don't get the goodies now, even if you don't see revenge now, leave room for the wrath of God. You'll take vengeance. Even if you don't get the blessing now, remember, as long as you're suffering for His name's sake, not because you're being an idiot, if you're suffering because you're standing for Him, you get in on everything. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. I love Paul's perspective on this. Now, bear in mind, this is the Apostle Paul. Keep reading in 2 Corinthians. You'll see what a joy his Christian life was. Beaten several times, receiving 39 lashes, wrongly imprisoned, a night and a day bobbing up and down in the ocean, wondering if he's going to die there. After all of that, here's what he says. For momentary, 2 Corinthians 4:17, momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. I don't care how heavy your trial is. In light of the glory of eternity, it's light. I don't care how long you've been suffering. Well, I do care. It doesn't matter how long you've been suffering. It's momentary in light of eternity. But you'll never understand that unless you take dry theology and make it live. You can't have the ability to live in light of what is eternal until you grasp all that is in store for Christ and how you relate to it. Take what you think are flakes of dry theology, add the water of real life and stir it together, and you will begin to be able to digest your great inheritance. Along the way, between now and then, I can't make you any promises. Except, well, I guess you'd call this a promise, 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Ah, but it's worth it. Some of the people to whom this book was written were in danger of shrinking back and making less than a full commitment to the Lord and to His church here on earth. And this was here to spur them on. That's the same reason it's here for you today. Why would anyone hold back from full commitment to Jesus Christ and His plan on earth, which is His church, when all this is in store for those who hold back nothing? Come all the way to full faith is what he would be saying. Now, we haven't even made it halfway through the first sentence in this profound book. And already, we are lifted with the glory that belongs to Jesus Christ. And there's more to come. And it's just as practical as finding out what your inheritance is. Indeed, the theme of the first few verses is the superiority of Jesus Christ to everyone and everything. And then he's going to start itemizing. Stay tuned for more. And let's pray. Father, we have just scratched the surface of one sentence of your wonderful word. And I trust that through and beyond and in spite of the bumbling human words, that your Spirit is doing His work in the hearts of your people. And maybe some who are not yet your people, who are just beginning to grasp the riches that are ours in Christ Jesus. Father, as I always ask, do your work in our hearts, whatever is necessary, that we might be the more useful for your glory. If someone needs to make that full, unreserved commitment to Jesus Christ today, make it so, I pray. Do what we could never do by your Spirit and bring conviction and repentance and new life. If any of us are falling short of the fullness of the service we could be rendering to your people, make us miserable in our selfishness, I pray. If any of us are harboring a grudge toward another believer in our selfishness, convict us, I pray. Just work in our hearts to make us the more useful for your glory, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.